page 16 in the Church Bible. Hagar and Ishmael. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahar Roy. It is still there, between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram her son, and Abraham gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael.
Thank you, Hilary. Good evening. My name's Nathan. I'm one of the other pastors here. It's great to see you. Keep that open, and let's pray and ask for God's help as we think about this story. Our gracious God and loving Father in heaven, Father, this story that we've just read is probably shocking to some of us, a catalogue of ugly things. But you have given us the life of this man Abraham to teach us what it is to live the life of faith. And so, Father, please, from this story this evening, would you teach us, guide us into what it looks like this week to live a life of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that life you've called us to live. And we ask this, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. How good are you at waiting? That's a question. Are you a good waiter or a bad waiter? I'm personally not very good at waiting, just to lay my cards on the table. This dates me, but anyone remember the ketchup advert in the 80s? That good things come to you. Yeah, see, there's half of the young people here going, huh? And there's another generation that's like, oh, I don't remember that. But then there's us lot who grew up in the 80s who were like, yes, that's it. Good things come to those who wait. But the reality is most of us aren't very good at waiting, are we? Whether it's for ketchup or for anything else. We live in the age of the instant. We want it and we want it now. That's what we want. And not only are we not very good at waiting, but the thing, if we are Christians here this evening, that we need to remember is that Christians, those trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, are described as a waiting people. A bit like Katie's waiting for some food. We're described as a waiting people, aren't we? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 says this. It should appear on the screen, hopefully. It says this, Paul's describing Christians. He says that they are those who have turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait
for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Followers of Jesus are a waiting people. And not only are we waiting for that great promise to come true, the promise of Jesus' return, but actually the life of faith is made up of waiting. Waiting on the Lord for certain things to happen. Maybe some of us feel in a time of waiting this evening. Waiting for certain prayers to be answered. Or waiting for those circumstances that we're finding difficult to pass. Waiting for that doctor to call, that diagnosis to come through, waiting for somebody to give attention to something that we're struggling, waiting for that person who is damaging us in some way to give up or to go away. We're waiting. We spend our lives waiting on the Lord. Maybe some of us here are waiting for God to answer our prayers about people that we long to see saved. We're waiting. And you just cannot escape it, that the Christian life, the life of faith, is a life of waiting on Jesus, waiting on our Savior, waiting on the Lord, waiting on his promises, waiting on his word. And times of waiting can often be, if you're anything like me, times of testing our faith, testing our trust in God's character. Well, God, if you're good, why would you let this happen? Why would you be making me wait so long? This is hard. Testing our trust in his word. Lord, you said you would do these things. Why aren't you doing them? Anyone else find that true if you have to wait? No, it's just me. But that is waiting. Waiting tests faith. And waiting, the reason I start there this evening is that waiting is the backdrop to Genesis chapter 16. Have a look at verse 3. Where you, Abraham and Sarai are in a time of waiting. Verse 3. Verse 3. So what after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years. Now don't miss that detail. 10 years, if you've been with us on Sunday evening, 10 years since they had received the promises that they would have a family, that Sarai would have children. Now, this isn't a biology lesson, but that means they're 10 years further on, 10 years less likely to conceive. Their bodies are 10 years older. Abraham is now 85 years old at the start of this chapter. And that promise that they're waiting to come true is fading. It seems like it's just slightly going out of reach. Waiting is the backdrop. And my question then is, well, what does a chapter like this, where we find the kind of the man of faith having to wait, what does it teach us? What does God have to say to us who too are waiting? What does this teach waiting believers this evening? Well, here's the first lesson that this chapter teaches us. Waiting believers sometimes doubt. That's what it teaches us. Waiting believers sometimes doubt. Now, as we say that, there's both a challenge in that and a comfort, isn't there? There's this story recorded for us that we might, hopefully, in our times of waiting and our times of doubt, steer away from the dangers of this chapter. But actually, there's a comfort in that, isn't there? These great patriarchs of the faith, Sarai and Abraham, they doubted too. And yet here they are in the scriptures, their life is preserved for us. And if you're sitting there thinking, oh, I doubt God all the time, and I feel rubbish, God has a history of people like us. A history of people who have promises, but sometimes doubt. And that's what's going on, you see. I'm sure most of us have had the frustration, haven't we, of a delivery, waiting for a delivery. Or waiting in for an engineer to arrive, and they said, well, you know, we'll arrive between 8 a.m. and 6 p.m., and it crawls through the day, and, you know, it's 5:30, 5:45, and in that last 15 minutes, your hope fades, doesn't it? You doubt the promise is going to come true, and you're grabbing hold of it, but over time, you just begin to doubt that that's ever going to happen. Your delivery will ever arrive, that engineer will ever turn up. And that's the kind of doubt that we're seeing in Sarai. Look at verse 1 and 2. Follow the story with me. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. 10 years, and you can understand this, let's not be too harsh to Sarai. 10 years leaves Sarai wondering, is God going to do anything? Is God really going to come good on his promise? She doubts. And where does she go with that doubting? Does she take those doubts to God? "God, I'm really struggling today. You've said these things, you promised these things to Abraham and myself, and I'm really finding that hard to believe right now." Does she run to the Lord? Not in this instance. No, in her struggle, in her doubt, Sarai criticizes the Lord. She criticizes God and says, "Well, the Lord's not doing anything, so I'll do it instead." That's what Sarai does in this chapter. Notice her criticism, verse 2. "The Lord has kept me from having children." She criticizes God. She's poking at God and saying, "Well, he's not doing anything. This is his fault. I'm in this situation. I'm frustrated, and he's not doing anything." Now, here's the important thing, and this is the danger in doubt sometimes. She stops trusting the God who says, "I will." See, that's the chapters we've just read. If you've been with us on Sunday evening, "I will, I will, I will." If you go and count the number of times God says, "I will do this," she stops trusting the God who says, "I will," and her voice changes to, "I can." You notice that? Look at verse 2. "Perhaps I can build a family. I can do this." And that's what happens sometimes in doubt. We grab for control. We grab for God's seat. We grab for God's place. Now, you could read that and think, "Well, come on, Nath. She's just an activist, right?" 10 years, she's beginning to think, "Well, maybe I should have done something. Maybe I should do something more proactive here." And we kind of think, "Well, isn't that a good thing, taking some action sometimes?" But actually, the writer of the story won't let us get away with thinking that way. We're meant to see Sarai as doing a wrong thing here. And the reason that we're meant to see that is there's so many shadows of this story of the way Eve sins in Eden. Now, for some of you, that may not be a familiar story, but in Genesis chapter 3, we meet the first woman, Eve, and she follows a very similar pattern. She doubts God's goodness. She doubts God's promises. And she grabs for God's seat. "Well, this is desirable for God's place, and so I'm going to take hold of that." And the way that we're told in Genesis 16 what Sarai's doing is so many shadows of what Eve did in Eden. You know, even down to verse 2, where we're told that she gives Hagar to Abraham. She took and she gave, just like Eve took the fruit and gave it to Adam. There's these parallels which makes us think, no, what's happening here is not a good thing. Now, if I'm honest, and I read a chapter like this and I see Sarai's actions, I have to say it's a bit uncomfortable, because it's a bit like looking in a mirror. In my times of waiting, when I doubt what God is doing, what do I reach? I reach for "I can" rather than trusting the one who says "I will." Are you the same? Now, just to be clear, there's nothing wrong with dependent action, okay? If you depend on God and you're doing things, there's nothing wrong with dependent action. But Sarai's actions in this chapter are not from faith, they're from frustration. They're from doubting the Lord. And can't we so quickly be the same? I mean, one of the things about this chapters of Genesis that we're looking at is, you know, chapters 13, 14, 15, if you've been with us on Sunday evenings, I mean, what a hive of Abraham's faith and life, right? Chapter 15 that we did last week, he's commended as the man of righteousness. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And yet here, how quickly believers can fall into doubts. And how quickly can those doubts lead us into paths of sin, doubting God's goodness, doubting God's promises, doubting his frustration, taking out our frustration and taking life into our own hands rather than trusting God. We move from trusting the one who said to us, I will build my church, I will care for my people, I will come again, to saying, I can. I can do this. I can sort this out. God needs my help here. So, for example, it might be that you're waiting on someone, desperately waiting on someone to become a believer. You've been sharing the gospel with them for years. And you're sitting there and you're thinking, or perhaps as a church, you're thinking, well, we've not seen anyone trust in the Lord Jesus for a long time. And we think, okay, look, these are things God said he would do, right? And so we start to think to ourselves, well, maybe God's not going to do that. Or maybe the means that we're using, I've stopped trusting God's means for people being saved, which is the word and prayer. And as I do those things, well, maybe I'll take them into my own hands. Maybe we should go to a different church. Or maybe I should try a different approach to get this person to believe. And we start to stop trusting the God who says, I will. And we start to say, I can. I can sort this out. Or as we wait on the Lord's help in hard situations, you know, will that person ever stop bothering me? Will that illness ever clear up? Will my anxiety ever lift? We stop looking to the one who says, I will, and we start saying, I can, because we doubt God's goodness and we grab for his seat. In waiting, we can sometimes doubt. And in waiting, those doubts can often lead to criticism of God or even grabbing for the control that God has. And this story teaches us in both a challenging and a comforting way that when we're waiting, sometimes we doubt. Sometimes believers doubt, and the Bible story is made up. Now, I don't know which one you need to hear tonight, whether you need to hear the comfort of that or whether you need to hear the challenge of that, the challenge that actually stay away from that path where doubts can lead us. But the story teaches us that waiting believers sometimes doubt. But secondly, this story teaches us that sometimes waiting believers create a mess. That's the outworking of doubt, isn't it? Sometimes we create a mess. As we doubt God and we seek to take control from God, it will always lead to a messy situation. Not just for Sarai and for Abraham, but also for Hagar, who gets wrapped up in this horrible situation. That's really what it is, isn't it? Say it, Sarai's doubts lead her down the path of sin. And that's why that's what we see unfolding in the story here, isn't it? Sin creates mess, both for Abraham and for others around us. So look at verse 3. Let's just work on through the story. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. Like some kind of object, Hagar, without consent, is almost picked up and just given to Abraham for their purposes, to meet their ends, to achieve their goals. Now, I read some commentaries this week, and some of them said that, you know, oh, that was pretty standard practice at the time, like it was kind of okay. I just don't think that's okay. and I don't think the Bible lets us get away with reading that as okay. This is abuse. And isn't that what happens when we're trying to meet our own ends and when we're trying to take control of life? What ends up happening in those times is we end up abusing others, end up using others for our own ends and our own means. We see it in workplaces, don't we? When people desperately want to grab for something, some control, some power, what do they end up doing? Abusing others, walking on others. And that's what we see happening here. Hagar is abused. She's used for Sarai's ends. For Sarai's control. Sarai is sinning. Just as Eve took the fruit and gave it to Abraham, to Adam, so Sarai takes Hagar and gives to Abraham. Too many A's and things for me there. And actually what happens here is we're seeing that Abraham goes along with it. So he's not innocent in this. It's not like Abraham's an innocent party. This is abuse that flows from wanting to grab for control yourself. And in turn, that leads to conflict. Look at verse 4. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew that she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. So Hagar despises Sarai because Sarai sees that Hagar has something that she desperately wants, and Hagar knows it. She's got the child, and Sarai hasn't, and so conflict breaks out in the home. This is not a happy place to be. This idea of despising is treating her as nothing. And so this house, after this sin, descends into chaos, lack of peace. And then the blame game starts, verse 5. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "You're responsible for the wrong." Is he? "You're responsible for the wrong that I'm going on here." She starts blaming. It becomes the, "You did this. It's your fault." And then if he said, she said. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that the same pattern as Eden? Soon as they get caught, as soon as things get difficult, what happens? The blame game starts. What a mess. And then verse 6, as if it couldn't get any worse, Abraham abdicates any responsibility and he says, "Well, you do with her what you want." And what does that lead to? Verse 6. Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from them. Abraham abdicates. Sarai starts abusing Hagar, and understandably, Hagar runs away. Isn't that just a shocking, horrible mess? You know, I know we could joke about it being an episode of EastEnders, but that is the sad reality of life all around us when people sin and people try and take control from God. We end up in a world that's abusing one another to our own advantages, to our own ends. It ends up in conflict. It ends up in people running away. It ends up in life being miserable. And the reality is that waiting believers, and again, there's a challenge and a comfort in this, isn't there? Waiting believers sometimes create a mess. In fact, I'd go as far as saying sin always creates a mess. Sin always creates a mess for myself and for others. And I wonder if you're sitting here tonight and there are ways that you're feeling that mess right now. Feeling the mess of sin. Conflicts with others. Someone abusing you. Maybe you're even abusing somebody else in some way. Are there others perhaps who've harmed you because of their actions? Are there others tonight you are harming because of your actions? Are there sins tonight that we need to confess? As we see this story and we see in Abraham and Sarai and Hagar something of our own mess and our own life, are there things that we need to take to Jesus and repent of? See, Abraham and Sarai show us that waiting believers sometimes create a mess. We do, don't we? I can think of people that I have hurt with my actions, and I'm sure you're sitting here and you can think of people that you've sinned against or have sinned against you, and that is part of the life of being waiting believers. We get it wrong. We create a mess. And that is a mess that we need to confess, that we need to take to the Lord Jesus tonight and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for those things that we've done wrong. And the warning of this chapter is don't let our doubts lead us down paths of sin, because they only create mess for ourselves and for others. Now, that's all pretty gloomy, isn't it? And if the chapter ended there, well, that would be a miserable evening, and we should sing some more sad songs, and we should go home. But wonderfully, the chapter doesn't end there. Because while waiting believers can doubt and do bad things with our doubts, and while waiting believers can create a mess, and boy, oh boy, haven't we sometimes in our lives. Here's the third thing this story teaches us. Waiting believers always, always have a Lord who sees our misery and meets us in our mess. And that's the good news of this chapter. We always have a Lord who sees our misery and meets us in our mess. We have seen moving scenes over the last weeks, haven't we, of people searching for people in the rubble of Turkey and Syria, looking, finding, desperate to find people who are stuck in the mess. And you know, that sad sort of moment as the hours passed when they were likely to find anyone, but those scenes of people turning over rubble and looking. But I want you to look at verse 7 with that picture in your head. Verse 7, so Hagar's fled, but look at verse 7. Then the angel of the Lord found Hagar, this abused woman, oppressed, in misery, treated like an object. The Lord, the angel of the Lord, finds her. She's rejected by Sarai. You know, she's not even named. Did you know that? She's not even named apart from Moses, who, as the narrator, names her. Sarai doesn't name her. She's not even named in this story. She's not even cared about by anyone in this story. But that's not true of God. God sees her misery and he comes near to help and to find her, to look for her. Now I say God found her because by the end of this encounter, Hagar concludes that she's seen God. Okay, now look at verse 7. You might be thinking, but hang on, didn't the angel of the Lord find her? But the angel of the Lord is a kind of a mysterious and unique character in the Old Testament. And he seems to be a visible form of the invisible God. It's the unseeable God making himself seeable. So in some sense, the angel of the Lord always manifests the presence of God to whoever they're talking to. So the angel of the Lord rocks up, and often it starts with the angel of the Lord said this, and by the end it's the Lord said this, or they heard the Lord, because it is, in some form, the Lord himself coming to these people. And here you have the unseeable God, the almighty God, making himself seeable to this little known, little cared about woman by a well. See, look at verse 13. How does she conclude this incident, verse 13? She gave this name to the Lord. Notice, not to the angel of the Lord, but to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. She has seen the all-seeing God. She has seen the God who sees her. And what has she discovered about the Lord who's come near to her, who's found her, who's turned over the rubble of her life and stepped right in and reached in? What does she know about him? Well, first thing is that she says that you are the God who sees me. Look at verse 13. You are the God who sees me. You've seen everything I've been through. You've seen what Sarai did to me. You've seen the misery. You've seen the oppression. You look at verse 8, just follow the story of her encounter. He said to her, the angel of the Lord said to her, Hagar. Now take that in. He calls her by her name. No one's called her by her name in this story. But God does. Hagar. And he questions her, where have you come from? Where are you going? This is God, he knows. A bit like Eden, isn't it? When he comes in, what have you done? Where are you? But the Lord engages her. In conversation, he's interested in her. He wants to know. He engages in a relationship. Then verse 9 and 10, then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. Now, the angel of the Lord comes into her situation. He finds her, and I think he says to her something that I hope has surprised you. Go home. Now, that sounds a bit weird. You're thinking, God, hang on, I thought you said you've seen her situation. That doesn't seem quite right, does it, to head back into that circumstance? Why would you send her back? Now, again, I want to be clear that this is descriptive, not prescriptive. Okay, this is not God condoning abuse. This is not God condoning what Sarai did to Hagar or that kind of slavery and abuse. Or should we say that God is not saying here that anyone who's in some kind of abusive situation should head back into it? No, that's not what's going on here. But in each situation, it needs its own wisdom. But the point here is that we're learning a lesson about the Lord who sees, which is that he doesn't always promise to take us out of our hard situations, but he does reassure us that he sees us and cares for us and helps us in our hard situations. And I think there's other things going on about Hagar returning to Abraham, the man of promise, returning into the kind of the safety of this family, God's family of promise, which then becomes the family of Christ. I think there's a lot of that's going on here, but the primary thing I think going on is that he's saying the Lord doesn't always take you out of your situations, but he is the Lord who always sees you and cares for you and comes near to you in your situations. He sees and he hears your misery. And what does he give to Hagar? As he sends her back into the hard things, the place where many of us live right now. What does he give her? He gives her two things. He gives her a promise of what is to come. and he gives her the promise of a son. See, look at verse 11 and 12. As he sends her back, the angel of the Lord said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery." So first, she promises him a son, and that son has a very particular name. What is the name? Let's just check you're still alive. Ishmael, brilliant. Now, the name Ishmael, if you look at the footnote there, means, anyone want to, so we're going to have a wake-up moment. What does it mean in the footnote? God hears. Fantastic. It means God hears. So she's raising Ishmael. And every time in her hard setting, she calls her son, what's she reminded of? God hears. Fantastic. Thank you. That's what happens. Ishmael. Oh, yeah, God hears. God does hear. He hears and he sees me in this circumstance. Ishmael, come in for dinner. Ah, God hears. When Sarai is putting that hardship on, her son reminds her that God found her in her misery. He cares about her. He walked towards her. He names her. He loves her. And he hears. That's what she's reminded of as she walks back into the hard thing. She has a son named Ishmael that reminds her of the truth that God hears. And then what she's promised something else. Verse 12. Have a look, verse 12. And he will be, this son will be a wild donkey of a man. Now, this doesn't sound like a great promise, does it? But just work with it for a second. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. Now, what do you make of that? That doesn't sound a great comforting thing, does it? But actually, to someone who is oppressed and held captive, the promise that your family line won't be captive to anyone anymore, that's got to be a good thing, right? And he's saying to her, you will not be a slave forever. And this, your son is going to be against everyone, and everyone against him. And there's some other things going on here to do with the lines of promise and, you know, the promise that comes true for Abraham later and Ishmael and his family. But to Hagar, who's suffering, this is a promise that you won't suffer forever. You won't be under someone's grasp forever. And there's lots of language going on in this chapter about who's holding who in whose hands and all this kind of thing. And this is a promise, you see? A promise that God hears, Ishmael, and a promise that you won't be a captive forever. There's a future. There's a hope without slavery. See, waiting believers sometimes doubt. We sometimes create a mess. But we always have a Lord who sees and who comes near to us in our mess. And I don't know where you're at this evening, some of you. I know where some of you are at. But sometimes we can feel ignored by others, can't we? And we can feel like we are being oppressed by others. And racism. Or we're left out of church, we're struggling to make friends, or we feel invisible. And if you feel like that at church, I'm really sorry. We feel invisible to others. What does this story say to you? That's not true for God. You're known by God. He sees you. He sees your misery. He sees your mess. And he cares. He's the God who comes to us in our mess. You feel like no one sees the mess you're going through? God does. God sees. He hears. He's the God who sees us. Maybe that's mess caused by your own sins. Maybe it's mess caused by the sins of others. The comfort of this chapter tonight is that we have a Lord who sees and who hears and who comes to us in our mess to help us. And how do we know that's true? Any clues? Jesus, isn't it? Jesus. I am confident that this is true. It's true for Abraham. And you might be saying, well, of course it's true for Abraham. He lived thousands of years ago and, you know, he met the God then. But no, this is true for us. Because Jesus, the invisible God, became visible for us. Jesus, the Son of God, the unseeable God, became seeable and touchable for us. He came near to us. He left heaven. He saw our misery. And what did he do? Well, Jesus tells us that he came to seek and to save what was lost. He comes to us in the brokenness of our world to find us. John, the gospel writer, says, "The Word, God, became flesh and made his dwelling among us." He tells us that no one has ever seen God. Of course not, because he's the all-seeing, all-powerful God. But God, the one and only, who was at the Father's side, Jesus Christ, has made him known. He became seeable. He came to us just like the angel of the Lord came to Hagar. He came to us, and he came into the mess of this world, the misery of this world, the brokenness of this world that we have created because of our sin, because we grab for God's place, because we abuse others to get what we want. He came into that mess to help us. And who does he care for? Who does Jesus care for? There's a wonderful parallel this week that I have seen, and I haven't seen it before, and I don't know why I've never seen it. But he comes for people like the woman that we meet in John chapter 4. See, there again, sorry if you don't know the story of John 4. John 4 is the story of Jesus coming to meet a woman at a well. The unseeable God meeting a woman who's little liked, little known, little cared about, and he speaks to her, and he loves her, and he finds her in a mess, and she goes away. And what does she say to people? Come see a man who told me everything I ever did, the God who sees me. Isn't that awesome? How do we know that we have a God who sees us? Because we see it in Jesus. As waiting believers, friends, I don't know all the misery and the mess you're going through right now, but as waiting believers, we have Jesus, the God who comes near to us in our mess, the God who sees what we're going through, and the God who cares. He finds us, he comforts us, and he gives us promises to hang on to, promises that it won't always be this way. He helps waiting people. Our time's gone, and we are a waiting people. And this story shows us that waiting people sometimes doubt. And in some ways, maybe that comforts some of you tonight if you're struggling with doubts. It's a bit of a challenge to us not to let our doubts lead us down paths of sin. This story shows us that waiting people sometimes create a mess. And boy, I can think of some messes I've created in my own life, and I'm sure you can too. But into that cycle of waiting, which we're all going through, we always have a Lord who sees our misery, and he comes near to help us in our mess. Amen. Let's pray, shall we, about that, and then we'll sing. God, our Father, we want to say thank you so much for the goodness of Jesus. Thank you for your patience with us in our cycles of waiting and doubting and sinning. May we continue to know the goodness of Jesus, who walks towards us, who came from heaven to earth to help us in our mess, and who continues to come to us today in our mess and our misery. Thank you, Father, that the things we go through that no one else sees, those things are seen by you, and that you care. And that you know us by name. And whilst we may feel invisible and our problems may feel invisible to others, they are not invisible to you. Father, thank you for the promises you give us into our misery, that there is better to come, that there is an end of sin coming, when there will be no more sin in this world, and no more things that cause us to grieve, or no more oppression from others. And so, Father, help us to lift our eyes to that day, to lift our eyes to Jesus' return, and to wait patiently for that promise to come true. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.